I don't know. Have you ever come across the Love Is cartoons by a fellow called Kim? They used to appear in an English language newspaper when we were in Thailand. A few things like this. Love is a daily balancing act. And love is rough. Yeah, my wife would go with that. Love is something that sometimes that's all there is love. And then love is finding that someone special you want to annoy for the rest of your life. There are a whole ream of these love is ones. Some of them are quite good, actually. Some are quite insightful. But as we come to the new this new section in John's Gospel, it is actually a love is. It's telling us what real love is. Real love is what God has done for us in Jesus. The first verse of chapter 13 signals an important transition point within the book. And it's a transition point in a number of different ways. In the first place, we find that Jesus' ministry now turns from the crowds and everybody to his disciples. So what was before was amongst everybody. And yet now what he's doing is teaching just his 12 disciples, his inner disciples. And secondly, it's a transition from general ministry to preparing for his death. Jesus is beginning to get his inner circle ready for what is to come. He knows that he will not be with them very much longer. And they need to be ready to take up the task that he's leaving them. Now, proportionally, John spends far more time on this last week before Jesus' death than any of the other gospel writers. More than a third of the book is devoted to it, and it starts here. And this is not really surprising when you think that the whole purpose that John had in writing the gospel was not just to inform people, as in the other Gospels, but it was to encourage them to believe. Unlike the other Gospel writers, his primary purpose is evangelism, not information. And at the end of chapter 20, he writes, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him." That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. And so here now, in the beginning of chapter 13, he moves into the preparation for his death. And it is his death that is showing the full extent of God's love. So the first verse sets the scene for what is to come. The time is just before the Passover, when Jesus knew his life would end. Up till now, we've often seen that phrase, "His hour has not yet come." You call that. But now, his hour is here. All that Jesus had come into the world for is now coming to its culmination at this time. The time has come for the final act, and that will include his death, his resurrection, and ascension. And then he'd be returning to his Father in heaven. And in all this, he is showing them and the world the full extent of his love. He will be demonstrating what John had already said in chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, I've been given the whole of chapter 13 to speak on this morning, all 38 verses. There's enough material here for a dozen sermons. In fact, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones could probably spend a year or more on it. So it's necessarily a little bit of a sweeping overview. But I want to pick out just four things that Jesus has to say to his disciples. In the first place, he tells them to serve one another. And in the process, he gives Peter a lesson in what it means to be clean. Then he warns them of the betrayal that was to come. And finally, he gives them that new commandment to love one another. So we start with an example of service. When Rose and I lived up in the Tlisu village in Thailand, the usual footwear was flip-flops. In the dry season, the paths between the houses were very dusty, and in the wet season, they were muddy. Invariably, you got your feet dirty. You actually learned to walk so that you didn't flip the mud up behind, because inexperienced, you saw the mud all up their backs. Dirty feet was a fact of life. And very often, if you went to somebody's house, which was built up on stilts, they would have nice wooden floors. And so what would happen was, at the bottom of the steps going up, there'd be a bowl of water. You took your shoes off, washed your feet, and then you went upstairs bare feet to keep the house clean. So we understand this picture that you have here. Because in verses 2 to 17, we have John's description of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And so in those days, it was customary to have a slave, certainly in the big houses, to have a slave who would wash the feet of those who visited. Usually it was a slave right at the bottom of the social scale. It was the most menial of tasks that anybody could have. And as in Thailand, where the roads were dirty and dusty, and most people wore sandals rather than shoes, and also it was also hot, so your feet got sweaty. And it was the slave who would be there to wash your feet as you arrived at the house. But as the 12 come to eat together, it's not a slave, but Jesus who washes his disciples' feet. Jesus performs the service of a slave, the most menial of all tasks. Why would he do this? He explains it to his disciples. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So he was doing it as an example to his followers. He, even though he was their Lord and Master, was willing to serve them in the most menial way. And what he's saying, that they, in the same way, in humility, should serve one another. Nothing should be too demeaning for us to do for others. Nothing should be below us. That's totally countercultural, isn't it? Out in the world, people crave status that puts them above the menial. People will often stand on their rights, won't they? People feel they deserve certain privileges because of their position, don't they? When we lived in Thailand, people were very status conscious. And I remember being told this joke. A teacher needed to have her garden dug over. So she tried various avenues to hire somebody to do it for her. Because, of course, digging a garden was something far below the status of a teacher. But whatever she tried, she couldn't get anybody to do it. So in the end, she had to do it herself. That was the joke. You have a teacher digging the garden. It was below her. Now, digging gardens doesn't bother us here particularly. But are there things that you feel are a bit below you? Helping putting out chairs, washing up, cleaning, running errands. Is there anything you would not be prepared to do for someone else? Do you ever find yourself thinking, well, I'll leave that, someone else will do that? As Christians, Jesus expects us to follow him in everything, and that includes being willing to serve others. He loved us, so he served us. So in doing service to others, in serving others, we are actually serving Jesus. I think appropriate for this season, how's your serve? The second thing we have is a picture of cleansing. When Jesus comes to Peter, he faces a little opposition. Peter's an interesting character, isn't he? Often impetuous and impulsive. He's a sort of all or nothing guy. Someone who probably constantly needed to be reminded to put mind into gear before opening mouth. To begin with, there's no way Peter's going to let Jesus wash his feet. "You shall never wash my feet," he says. However, when Jesus tells him that it's absolutely necessary if Peter's going to be one of his followers, then he doesn't just want his feet washed, he wants a complete bath. Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And I think in here, Jesus uses the opportunity to teach his disciples something about being clean. And I don't think there's any doubt that in this, Jesus is looking beyond the purely physical to the spiritual in his reply to, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." Now, the symbol of spiritual cleansing is baptism, isn't it? And when we hand over our lives to Jesus, he forgives us and washes us clean of the filth of sin. I'm reminded of that old hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." In a spiritual sense, it's like having a bath. And this is the essence of the good news. Because Jesus died on the cross for your sin and mine, we can be washed clean. We can be counted as righteous. In another illustration, Jesus takes our dirty clothes and gives us clean ones. So a person who has committed their life to Jesus is clean. However, we live in the world, don't we? As we journey through our lives here, we are surrounded by the dirt of sin. And some may cling to our feet, just as mud or dust does. We know we are not yet perfect. We know there are times when we fail. And so those things need to be dealt with. It doesn't mean if we fail that we're back to square one and we start all over again. It simply means that we need to have Jesus wash our feet. I remember from my early years as a Christian, one of our youth leaders kept on telling us, "Keep short accounts with God." You heard that phrase before, many of you have. Keep short accounts with God. By this he meant, don't be slow to ask for God's forgiveness. Don't let things that need to be confessed and sorted out, don't let them build up. Don't wait till your next scheduled prayer time. If something is wrong, sort it out now. We all have accounts with God. Keep yours short. And then thirdly, we have here a warning of betrayal. After the foot washing and they sit down to their meal together, Jesus has already hinted that someone among them is not really one of them. Because he said earlier, "You are clean, though not every one of you." Now as they eat together, this is bothering him, and he shares it with his disciples. First, there's that quote from Psalm 41:9, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." See, then, as now, often in some Middle Eastern cultures, sharing food together was the ultimate symbol of fellowship. It was a symbol of mutual commitment and respect. To share food with someone and then to do them harm was the worst possible betrayal. Then Jesus explicitly says, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And as could be expected, this causes some consternation amongst his disciples. Typically, it's Peter who acts, and he nudges John. The one whom Jesus loved is John, if you didn't realize. He nudges John, because John happened to be sitting next to Jesus, and he says, "Ask him which one he means." And when he does, John says, "It's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Now, all of this happens in the context of a busy meal, with lots of conversation going on, and although John saw what happened, it was probably not till afterwards that it's the significance of it dawned on him. This is because when Judas does leave, everyone just assumes that he's going about his business, on an errand for Jesus. But Judas knew. And he leaves and he goes out into the night. And I've no doubt that John has a special reason for mentioning that it was night. John is a great one for symbolism. Throughout his writings, John talks about Jesus being the light, doesn't he? Light is the symbol of the truth that Jesus brought into the world. Right at the beginning of the book, he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Judas left the light and went out into the darkness, both in a physical sense and also in a spiritual sense. It was at that point he turned his back on the truth that Jesus came. He moved away from the light that was Jesus and into the darkness of Satan. And so the events that would lead to Jesus' death are set in motion. And that death was the greatest demonstration of love that this world has ever and will ever see. Then finally, we have this command to love. In the last few verses of the chapter, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be leaving them. He's going to the ignominious death, and yet he will be glorified. Now that things are moving to the end, he can say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." But the path he's taking is one the disciples cannot follow. They need to stay and continue his work. It would be up to these disciples to spread the good news around the world. So Jesus leaves them with this one commandment. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." It is love that is to be the mark of the Christian. Love for God and love for others. How we love one another should follow the example that Jesus left us. It's a sacrificial love, isn't it, that seeks the very best for the other. It's not a soppy, sentimental feeling, not the love is that I was showing you earlier, but it's a strong decision to work for the best of others. It's a willingness to put yourself on the line for someone else. It's a willingness to be inconvenienced if it will help another person. It is a positive caring for the well-being of another. And clearly this made a big impact on John. I don't know if you know, but John is the only one of the 12 disciples that died a natural death. All the others were martyred. And he lived out his last years in Ephesus. And there's this lovely story. I love it. I don't know if I've told you before, but I'm going to tell you again anyway. When he was very old and he had to be carried to church, he would tell the congregation to love one another. And when some of the younger Christians began to get exasperated with him and said, "Why do you always say love one another?" his reply was simply, "Because you must love one another." By showing love to one another, we are in fact demonstrating the good news of Jesus. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. See how they love one another." Not all of us are good at sharing the good news verbally, but all of us can demonstrate the good news by our actions. And a lot of my chaplaincy work is in fact just that, demonstrating a concern for others. You know, I've had people criticize being a chaplain. "Oh, you're not allowed to do evangelism." Rubbish. Yes, I can't go up to somebody, grab them by the throat and say, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" But what I can do is I can demonstrate love for people, and when they ask questions, I can say why. Demonstrating concern. So, okay, I do suicide prevention training at the university. You say, "Oh, well, that's nothing spiritual." No. But what it does is it demonstrates a concern for people. demonstrate your love for others in the way you do what you act, how you act, what you do. And it opens doors. And you can then talk about Jesus. In Jesus' words, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Do you love Jesus? Do you love others as Jesus has loved you? Question we should all ask ourselves. So in this chapter that we've read this morning, the stage is beginning to be set for the greatest demonstration of love the world will ever see. The Son of God himself dying on the cross so that he could take upon himself our sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of all mankind. And he did this because he cared for us and he wanted to rescue us. He wants the very best for each one of us. Look at the cross and you will see just how much God loves you. How much does God love you? This much. In Jesus, God sent his rescue mission to earth. Without Jesus, there's no future for us, nothing to hope for, no purpose in life. Are you one of those who's been rescued? Or are you one of those yet to be rescued? Or in the terms that Jesus used with Peter, are you one of those who's had a bath? Or do you still need to be washed clean? For those of us who have been rescued, who have been washed clean, Jesus expects us to follow his example in loving one another and serving one another. We all need to become more like Jesus. What will you change in your life this week? Let's pray.